funny how the Lord works sometimes. On our way up this morning to church, we often will stop on Sunday mornings at the little McDonald's there on 61. Maybe grab a biscuit or something to drink. And oftentimes we bump into Brother Sid and Sister Jan if we take the time to get out and go in. A lot of times whether we get out and go in depends on how long the line is at the drive-thru. This morning we got out and went in. So I'd already spoken to Brother Sid this morning and knew that his voice had pretty much left him. Just listening to him in just a short, brief exchange that we had there at the McDonald's. I say that to say this. If I had remembered that, I probably wouldn't have called on him this morning to pray. But aren't you thankful sometimes that the leadership of the Lord outweighs the things of this world and our own personal thoughts? Because if I hadn't called on him, I think we would have missed a blessing there for a few minutes. It sure was a blessing. The message this morning is going to be a lot about how the Lord works in odd ways. And I'll start by saying this, and then I want to share a scripture with you. It'll be a rather odd one, I guess, for an old Baptist sermon as a starting place, but I hope you'll bear with me. I think any preacher would be naive to say or not admit that the experiences of their life throughout the week, from time to time, have significant impact on the sermons that they preach on Sundays or Wednesdays or Sunday nights, wherever the case may be. They certainly do. They shape, they influence. And I guess one would like to think that we follow, you know, the leadership of the Spirit of God in what we preach. And one might say, well, if you're following the leadership of the Spirit, why would your personal experiences have such an impact on what you might preach upon? I guess I take some comfort and believe that the Lord uses those circumstances to shape and to guide the mind of the preacher or the man of God that's to stand before God's people. I don't take this moment lightly. It's a powerful time when one stands before God's people and shares with them the Word of God. So I do have a message on my heart today, and it's been shaped by the events of my week. And I hope you'll bear with me with that a little bit and understand. I want to call your attention to the Gospel of John. Give you a few minutes to start in that direction. And while you're going there, when you find the Gospel of John, you can turn to chapter 3. And we're going to go down that chapter a little bit to probably the most quoted verse in the world. We find it held up on posters at athletic events. You'll find the verse reference scrawled under the eyes of football players in the NFL. You'll see it in golfing events in the background as a golfer tees off on the first tee of a major tournament. Somebody will hold up a poster with this in the background. You find it scrawled almost everywhere you go as people try to share what they believe about Jesus Christ. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should have everlasting life. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay. Most people who have been around Old Baptist for a while understand that we don't necessarily believe that teaches the same thing that the rest of the Christian world thinks it teaches. But that's not what I'm here to talk about today. I'm not here to compare and contrast what we believe versus what the rest of the Christian world holds. I could do that. And I could go to great lengths to show you that this has absolutely nothing to do with a home in heaven, and it has everything to do with your happiness here in the world. I could go back and put it in context of Moses raising up the serpent in the wilderness to save the children of Israel from the poison of the serpents, those that were sick, not the world outside of that. I could show you that, but I'm not going to. I want to show you what it means to me right now. So I want to speak to you from the heart. I want to tell you a little bit about my experience. And it goes back to the prayer request for Sister Anna Thompson. What I didn't relate to you in the prayer request of the events of yesterday is that I had fully intended, and my wife will tell you the struggle that went on in me and in her, we don't like to be apart. I had fully intended to be somewhere else yesterday, starting on Friday. Most of you know I've grown close to a group of preachers in the mountains, and that's not surprising considering I'm a mountain boy. There are preachers that pastor these churches that are referred to as old regular Baptist churches. They don't have primitive in the name, but boy, they're so close to us, it's not funny. One of those churches, pastored by Elder Billy Campbell, was having their annual meeting this weekend in Van Sant, Virginia. I'm sure everybody knows exactly where that is. If not, you'll just have to look it up, because I'm not even sure I can describe to you where it is. Just trust me, it's deep in the Appalachians. And I had fully intended to get up Friday morning and drive up there. Even had a ride arranged. I didn't have to drive all the way. I could have driven to Knoxville, Tennessee. Brother Daniel Wood had offered to let me ride the rest of the way up with him, and he would bring me back to Knoxville on Saturday, and I would have been back home late last night. But this dear sister, Anna, when I was over there Thursday, she had made a few requests, and one of them was, I certainly won't ask anybody to come over here on Sunday. I know it's Easter, and I don't want to put anybody out that much, but I'd love for somebody to come on Saturday. And I know it's just me and my husband here in this room, but if you could find a preacher, even a local one, to come sit down with us and just preach a little sermon, you know? Just go to the Word of God and talk to us. Well, I tried to make some arrangements for somebody else to go, and they got sick, you know? And it became obvious come Friday that it was either me or nobody. The other preacher that's involved in this situation, Brother Charles Godwin, had already left and went off to the Gulf Coast Fellowship meeting in Florida. So I went. I decided not to go to the meeting. Talked to Brother Daniel. Told him that I just wasn't going to make it. I go over to the hospital. I walk into the hospital room. Sister Anna's sitting there. Takes me a few minutes to realize that her husband, who's the patient here, is in the restroom. This is how long I was there. When the phone rung, he was still in the restroom. It hadn't been 5 minutes. When she picks up the phone, and she answers it, she's sitting in a chair. And you know how when somebody knows something, and they've told you they're going to tell you something, but they're not telling you, and you get frustrated? You know how that is? Where somebody says, I've got something I need to tell you. Well, yeah, go ahead. Well, are you sitting down? That's what happened. And I heard Sister Anna in her frustration at one point say, I am sitting down. Just tell me what's going on. And then the next thing I saw was the flood of emotions and pain that ensued. I'd been there 5 minutes when her daughter called and told her that her son had shot and killed himself. It was unbelievable. I tell you that story to tell you this. It had a huge impact on me. I'm going to tell you what happened. It's amazing how God works. I'm going to tell you what happened. I was ill prepared for this situation. as Sister Renan said a while ago about the lady she talked, I didn't have the words. I didn't know what to tell her. I didn't know what to do. I mean, not only is she reacting emotionally, she's reacting physically. She can't stay seated. She's sitting in the floor on one side of the room crying, and the wave would hit her, and she would get up and go to another place in the room, and people are gathering outside the hospital room because it's loud. I mean, imagine your only son. I went and asked for help. I wasn't equipped. So I went to the nurse's desk and said, look, this is what's going on. This is why the commotion. Is there anybody here that can help me? Well, we'll call pastoral care, they said. Great. I'll take anything I can get. I don't care if we agree on theology at this point. I just need another counselor, somebody else in the room. I'll take all the help I can get. There's even times in the midst of the most tragic situations when you have to smile. Because suddenly the door opens in about 5 minutes in the midst of this situation that's going on in the room, and in walks this 25 to 27-year-old kid. You know. Chaplain Phillips. The on-call weekend chaplain. Poor guy. I almost felt sorrier for him than I did for me. He was certainly less equipped than I was in this situation. I thought, well, maybe it'll be okay because, you know, some of these folks have been well-trained and, you know, they minister in fairly large congregations and maybe he's seen this before. He, you know, finally I get to talk to him. He finally tells me, well, I'm not a pastor, but I do minister in a small church, he says. And I said, well, our definition of small may be different. And he finally goes, well, I minister in a church just south of here with about 30 people. I said, well, our definitions of small are pretty similar. Yeah. So here I am. I want to share with you what I learned from that. And by doing that, and in doing that, here's how I want to do it. Most people, when they read John 3:16, they focus on the following. They focus on the whosoever believeth and the have everlasting life part. You know, that's what we focus on. We read that verse, and the vast majority of folks read that verse, and they go, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth, right, should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the focus that most people jump on. Here's what I want to do today. I want you to forget that. I don't want you to forget that it's in the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me. But I don't want you to focus on that this morning. Here's what I want you to focus on. I want you to focus on this part. For God so loved the world. Right? I want you to focus on that and this. He gave his only begotten son. Wow. Here's why I want to do that. I wasn't going to share this till later. It just seems right now. And I hope that I follow the Spirit of the Lord when trying to deliver a message. And I pray that's happening at this moment. As I tried to comfort this dear sister yesterday, and things were just way out of my control, I tried all kinds of different things and said all kinds of different things, a lot of things I can't remember, but there was one thing that came to me at one point that I felt I had to say. And I told her when I said it, I got her calmed down enough to listen. I told her, I said, sister, I want you to listen to me. And I want you to listen good. And I said, this may seem strange, but I think you need to hear it. Now, you got to understand, I'm ministering with somebody who's blaming themselves at this moment, and so would we. She felt like she must have failed her son. She's also blaming herself because there was a period of time when she left the church for a while. And she felt like God was punishing her. Okay. In the midst of all that was going on, I finally looked at her. I said, I want you to listen. I want you to listen good. She finally calmed down enough. She said, okay. I said, I want to tell you something right now. I said, you know something that I don't know. She just looked at me very confused. I said, listen, you know something that I don't know. And she said, Brother Marty, I don't have a clue what I could know that you don't know. I said, I do. I said, let me explain. I said, right now, you're going through the pain, torment, the anguish of losing a child. I said, now I want you to understand something. We oftentimes, and most of the time, and maybe rightfully so, we focus upon the sacrifice and the suffering that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went through as He hung upon that cross between heaven and earth and God poured His wrath out upon His Son. But we often forget that while that Son was on the cross, there was a Father in heaven. I said, let me tell you something. You know something that I don't know. I'm sure that God's love far outweighs ours when it comes to our children. I'm sure that the love of the Father for the Son was far greater than anything we could ever experience. But at this moment, as you feel this pain, as you're feeling this anguish, understand that you're experiencing at least a glimpse of what God the Father must have went through when He looked down from heaven upon His Son, when His Son hung on that cross and the lights went dark and He hung there alone. And He cried out, it is finished. I just said, and while you're understanding that, while you're feeling that, understand this, know this, that the very anguish and pain that you're feeling, which is just a glimpse of what God experienced, that God went through that for you. For you. As an individual, God did that for you. To me, that's quite powerful. So I want to focus on that a little bit this morning. I want to focus on the fact that for God so loved, that God's love was so. It was so great. It was so real. It was so true and it was so right that He gave His only begotten Son. Wow. I want you to think about that for a little while. Every one of you that's parents, trust me, I've thought about it. I thought about it in the car for hours yesterday. I thought about it yesterday evening. I thought about it as I prepared for today. I thought about it as I read into God's Word. I thought about it this morning. I can't imagine what it would be like to get that phone call. There was a part of me at one point yesterday that wished my children could have been in the room so that they could understand why we hover over them, why we're always looking out for their good. Part of it's not just because we want to do good for them. I'll be honest with you, part of it's selfish. I don't want to go through that. I'll be honest with you. There was a part of me that wished they could have seen that. There's a part of me that's glad they did. Now, before you get the idea that Brother Marty's being sacrilegious because he's making God an emotional boob, you know, a buffoon that feels and walks around in heaven and trips over his emotions and can't control himself, I want to tell you what the Word of God says. Because the Word of God is clear on this. It may not be the same as us. It may not be exactly like us. I'm not trying to make God a bumbling human being that can't quite get past his own heart. But the Word of God's pretty clear on this. If you go to Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 9, you'll find this written. It said, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. and the angel of His presence saved them. Listen, in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bare them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled, and listen to this, and vexed His Holy Spirit. Notice the capital S Spirit there. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. Listen, that scripture tells me, first of all, that in all our affliction, God is afflicted. God feels what you feel. Did you know that? Did you know that when you're persecuted, God is persecuted? Did you know that when you're sad, God is sad with you? Did you know that that's what family and brotherhood and closeness and fellowship is about? It's about rejoicing with those that rejoice and being sad with those that are sad, mourning with those that mourn, going to the mountaintop with those that go to the mountaintop. That's what it's about. And that's what God calls on us to do for each other. I can't imagine He's asking us to do what He does not do. Right? God rejoices with you. God sorrows with you. God is afflicted with your afflictions. What was it we talked about just a week ago? I think it was. That the 99 sheep, if there be 100 sheep and one goes astray, the master doesn't just stay with the 99 and say, well, at least I've still got 99% of my sheep. He goes and finds the one that's lost and brings it back. And it goes on with that story and says, finally says, there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Then it talks about the woman who lost a piece of silver. If she has 10, she doesn't just say, well, I'm glad I've still got my 9. I've got 90% of what I had. Thank you. No, she sweeps the entire house, he said. Until she finds that one piece that's lost and she calls all her friends and rejoices that she found it. And he says, so too, there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. Isn't that something? There's joy in heaven. I'm going to tell you, if there's joy in heaven, there can also be sorrow. You don't believe that? Listen to what he said at the end of that particular verse we just read there in Isaiah 63. When he says he redeemed them and he bare them and he carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled. If there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents, ask me what there is when one sinner rebels. God's Holy Spirit is vexed. That's what it says. It's vexed. When we walk astray, when we walk in sin, God feels that. So I don't know about feels that. Well, how about Judges chapter 10? Judges chapter 10 and verse 15. This is right at the end of a statement about how bad a shape the children of Israel were in. Starting in verse 15, it says, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. God, do to us whatever you think you need to, just don't destroy us. Deliver us, but do what you need to do, because we have sinned against you. That's a pretty good attitude to have, by the way. But listen to what it says, verse 16. It says, and they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. Listen, they were miserable, by the way. These people were miserable. They were miserable, why? Because they realized they had done wrong. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in misery over your own sin? Have you ever looked around and said, I am a mess. I am messed up. My life is messed up. Everything around me is messed up. Lord, do to me whatever thou, whatever seemeth right to thee. But in the midst of even that form of repentance, you're still miserable. Listen, that's where they were, and listen to what it says. It says, and they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his, the Lord's soul, was grieved for the misery of Israel. See, God feels with you, and he suffers loss with you. There's no greater comfort than having somebody sit down beside you when you're in the midst of a great trial. Having somebody sit down beside you who's been through that same event. Right? One of you could come to me tomorrow and say, Brother Marty, my mother or my father passed away, or my brother or my sister passed away, or I lost a child. And the last thing you need from me is for me to put my arm around your neck and try to say to you, I know how you feel. Because I've never lost a mother or a father. I've never lost a child. I don't even have any brothers and sisters. So I guess I'll never know how that feels. Although I would counter that I probably will. Because I have some brothers and sisters that I would count closer than flesh. Matter of fact, I can tell you right now that I lost a great uncle one time that was more painful than any of my grandparents. He was, for all intents and purposes, my grandfather. And I walked through that with great sadness. It was right after I'd joined the church, not too long after I'd started speaking. And I mourned his loss more than probably, I'd say mourned him equal to the loss of my mother's mom, my grandma on that side. I was close to her. But the last thing you need is for somebody to come along that's never been where you are, put their arm around you and say to you, I know how you feel. Because what happens inside of you is, no, you don't. And you're right, they don't. But in those moments of great tragedy or in those moments of great trial, if there's somebody you know that's been down the same path and they can sit down beside you and put their arm around you and say, look, I know where you are. Because I've been there. And they can begin to tell you things about how to deal with this. You know? Oh, how comforting that is. Because, you know, the biggest problem in the midst of those trials is, how will I get through this? I don't know that I can even make it through this. I don't know why God put this on my shoulders, because I'm not sure I can survive. And then to have somebody come and say, look, you will survive, and this is how you'll survive. It won't go away, but it'll get better. You know, this is where you need to start. You need to deal. But know this, that first and foremost, and in the midst of your pain, God feels your pain. See, I don't think, the Bible says that Jesus took upon himself a body of flesh, right? He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself the nature of Abraham. Now, and then it tells us that that makes him a perfect mediator. Why? Because he knows our pain, he knows our trials, he knows our struggles. I'm going to tell you something I believe. I don't believe God took upon a body of flesh so that he could understand. Because if that's the case, then he didn't understand anybody's pain or trial or trouble in the Old Testament. Right? I see Jesus taking upon a body of flesh as a necessity, obviously. It was a necessity that since man brought sin into the world, a man would have to deliver men. That's no doubt. But I see Jesus taking upon a body of flesh with regard to being a perfect mediator in the sense that he understands our pain, the same as I see the stone rolled away from Jesus' tomb. You know, they didn't roll the stone away. The angel didn't move that stone so that Jesus could get out. He rolled that stone away so that we could see in. Right? Jesus was coming out of that tomb whether that stone was rolled away or not. Matter of fact, I'm pretty confident that Jesus didn't come out through the opening of that tomb. I'm pretty sure he went straight up through the rock. Why? Because he is the rock. I'm pretty sure the stone was rolled away after he came out just so we could see in and see the evidence of the empty tomb and know that Christ lives. Right? I see Jesus taking up a body of flesh with regard to him understanding our suffering and our pain much the same way. A lot of people may disagree with this. I won't part ways with them on it. That's fine with me. But I don't think God changed from the Old Testament to the New. I don't think God went from a God that could not empathize or feel our pain to one that could via the bodily incarnation of Jesus Christ. I think what happened in the incarnation is not that God became a God that could understand, but by becoming flesh, it became obvious to us that He could understand. He proved to us that He could feel our pain. He proved to us that He could experience our trials. He proved to us that He could experience the things that we go to, that He could walk through temptation, and through the power of the Spirit of God, that He could live outside of that temptation and walk faithfully before His Father. And He asks us to do the same thing. That's what I think happened. It's just me. If you don't want that one, you don't have to take it home. I'll take it. That's okay. So the first thing I want you to understand is that I'm not trying to make up some sort of fairy tale when I say that God understands your pain and God feels your pain. I'm not trying to bring God down to the level of a man. I'm not trying to pull Him off His throne. I'm just simply trying to say that the Word of God is clear, that God knows our trials. God knows our suffering. And when you suffer, if you're a child of God, just like a good parent, mothers and fathers who have children that suffer, they suffer with them. You know what? They suffer with them. Every time one of my children have been hurt, legitimately hurt, I'm in pain. I suffer with them. There are some images in my mind that are indelibly printed, events of our children's lives, that I just can't get out of my head. And some of them are there because it was moments when one of our children got hurt and I realized how much worse it could have been. Maddie's probably going to grow up and be 40 years old and hear the story of her on a bicycle with a chain that had come off on a bicycle that only had coaster brakes. And if anybody understands the mechanics of a bicycle with coaster brakes, when the chain comes off, guess what? It has no brakes, right? She came screaming down through our subdivision on this bicycle, which has one street. If anybody's been in it, you know what I'm talking about. It starts up at the road, at Ridge Road, and it's downhill all the way to the cul-de-sac. We're standing in the cul-de-sac talking. She'd went up to the stop sign with a neighbor. She'd taken some of the kids. She's the first one back, screaming and crying the whole way. I'm hollering, slow down, slow down. It's not until she gets right up on us that I realize she's saying, I can't. And she's riding this bike at 30 miles an hour. She went over the 2-inch curb. I could just see this bike doing any number of things. She missed a mailbox by about that much. Fortunately, she went over the curb up into a yard uphill. The bike stopped. I'm running behind her. I remember watching the bike go over the curb, waiting on the major crash that never happened. She rode this bike all the way up into the yard and stopped. And I'm thinking as I'm following her, wow, how did she do that? And to this day, I don't know. The only problem was, what I didn't realize when I finally got up behind her and picked her up and turned her around, there was blood all over her face, running down her chin. What I didn't realize is that as she rode over that curb, she leaned down, the handlebar came up and caught her right across the lip. It busted a couple of teeth that Hannah and Drew had already tried to knock out unsuccessfully. So the bicycle finished it off. I couldn't. My first thought was, don't swallow the tooth. I don't know why. Spit, spit, spit. She's spitting blood in my hand. I find one little shard of a tooth that shattered that tooth. We never did find any more of it than just that little piece. Cut her lip a little bit here. Busted it all up inside here. That scene is indelibly printed. And I'll never forget scooping her up. And Twana can tell you, I scooped her up. And I carried her across the neighbor's yard that she was in. And I dropped the tailgate on my truck. And I sat down on the tailgate and just held her. She was in shock. She didn't cry. And she didn't speak. But I just held her for the longest time. The pain, I hurt with her. I mean, and not only that, I was hurting with what could have been. You know, I just had this image in my head of this mangled little body as it tumbled over that curb or slammed into that mailbox. I was prepared to go to the emergency room. We didn't have to. It was incredible. I mean, God was watching over, but My point out of this is, I hurt with her, and I'm telling you, when God sees one of His children ride a bike over the curb, He hurts with you. Do you understand? When He sees that bump in your life, when something comes your way that was unplanned, some circumstance that you weren't prepared for, God is there. And He hurts with you. I love it when He repeats what I can say. Thank you, brother. At least I know somebody's listening. God is there. And He hurts with you. He feels your pain. No matter what happens, if you're one of God's children, He feels with you. I want you to get that through your head. That, to me, is the most important point that I want to make, because I want to take that and build on it. And if you don't get that, the rest of this is meaningless. Not only does God feel with us, God has asked people to understand that. Okay? God has asked people to understand that. So you go to Hosea chapter 1. It's a little prophet, by the way. You'll find it in the Old Testament. It's the first of the really small prophets. Some people call them the lesser prophets. They're not lesser because they're not as good a prophet. They're lesser because the books are really small. Matter of fact, they called them that. At one point, they were all bound in one codex because they were such small booklets that they were afraid that they would lose them. They were so important to the Jewish people and to the early Christians that they would actually bind them. And, I mean, if you had a copy of the book of Isaiah on a scroll, it'd be hard to lose. That's a big book. If you have Jeremiah on a scroll, that's hard to lose. But if you had Hosea or just Jonah on a scroll, the likelihood that it could be lost was large. So they would take all of these short books like Hosea and Jonah and Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah, and they bound them together and they called them the book of the lesser prophets. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Jesus actually uses that terminology almost. He quotes from these books and calls them the book of the prophets. Because book of the prophets, plural. What he was quoting from in one case was the book of Hosea. So if you go to the book of Hosea, you'll find there a very interesting prophet. Hosea was a prophet to Israel, the northern tribes for the most part, not the southern. Hosea actually prophesied before Isaiah. So it's not in the Bible in chronological order. So don't look where it's at and think, well, he came later. It takes some work to figure out where these books fall, trust me. But the internet can help. Google is your friend in this case. Hosea comes earlier, you know, than Isaiah. And Hosea is an interesting prophet. When I say that God asks us to understand how He feels, He does. And Hosea is a blatant example. Listen to this. Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we find this. It says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Berah, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." Apparently, Hosea lived a long time. He got to prophesy through four kings, the kings of Judah. Those were four kings in the southern kingdom. He says, "And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Listen what verse 2 says. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Here's what the Lord's saying to Hosea. Look, we're no different, by the way, than the children of Israel were in that day. We have the same problems. Okay? We have the same exact problem that I'm about to describe right here. Here's what the children of Israel would do. They would get close to the Lord. They would keep the law. They would repent of their sins. They would sit down in sackcloth and ashes. You know, they would cry and plead with God. Right? And they would begin to keep the law. And then along would come somebody who would introduce them to an idol god again. Maybe one they've already worshipped before, maybe a new one. And suddenly that idolatry would begin to take hold in the land and they would depart from the Lord. And the Lord refers to this as whoredoms, spiritually. It's called spiritual adultery. It's where you marry yourself to the Lord and you love up on Him on Sunday, right? And by Wednesday, or maybe Sunday afternoon, you're back in your sin. It's called spiritual adultery. You love on the Lord at one minute, and then you love on the world the next. It's amazing to me. I've thought about this over the years so many times, and I've even said this from the pulpit. I'll say it again. It's amazing to me that when I even look at myself, I'm a person who would never even think about, I go to great lengths to not even put myself in a position to think about being unfaithful to my wife. I was raised that way. My dad taught me as a young child to never be in a room with a woman alone, whether it's on the job or church-related or whatever, you know, that just take every precaution, not just because of the appearance of it, but also because of the temptation. Don't even put yourself in a position. And you know, I go to great lengths. I've tried to teach my children, and I think you can ask Drew, and he'll tell you that he's heard those stories from me. I try to make sure that I don't put myself in that place. And I would never even think about being unfaithful to my wife, whom I love greatly and loves me, I'm sure. But yet it takes me a matter of hours after a church service to do something that demonstrates my lack of faith from time to time or my unfaithfulness to the Lord, to the one who loves me more than anybody else can. And yet I will be unfaithful to Him like that. That's something. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I guess it's that physical thing. I can't see Him. I don't know what it is, but I think we're all that way, right? God says to Hosea, look, I want you to go take a wife who's a prostitute, and I want you to have children with her. He says, the reason I want you to do that is because the children of Israel have played the part of the harlot with me. The one minute they're faithful with me, the one minute they're married to me, and the next they're off living with the world. I want you to marry a woman who will leave you. That's what God told you. Isn't that something? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you were told that tomorrow? Everybody here that's ever sought a wife, all the men in the room, we've always thought we're looking for what? Our lifelong soulmate, right? And the women in the room, you're looking for that person that you can live with forever. What if God came to you like He did Hosea and says, I want you to go find a woman who will leave you? That's what He told him. And when she does, and she comes back, I want you to be like me. I want you to take her back. Why? Because Hosea, my people, he says, have committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Hosea, as the prophet unto my people, I want you to know what? I want you to know how I feel. Right? That's what he was telling Hosea. I want you to understand what it's like to be me. I want you to understand how I feel. I want you to go through the anguish, the trial, and the torment. I want you to grieve as God grieves when His people turn away from Him. That's what he said. I want you to understand how I feel. That's what he's saying. Why else would Hosea be commanded to go do this if it wasn't that God can feel? Now, the problem with us is that our emotions and our feelings overwhelm us and control us. I don't think God's control him, but I do think he can feel. I'll give you another example of the Lord making sure that somebody understood something about the way he felt. You can go to the way he felt. You can go to Genesis chapter 22. I know this story generally has another entire message to it altogether. But in Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1, you'll find this. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. By the way, if you ever read the story of Abraham, I want you to pay close attention to the fact that at this point in Abraham's career, he says, here I am. Can anybody tell me what the word I am is? What the significance of it is in the Word of God? That's God's name, right? What was it God told Moses? Moses says, when I go to your people, who shall I say sent me? God says to Moses, you just tell them that I am that I am. Right? Notice Abraham answers at this point prior to this incident. with God asking him to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. God says, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. Here I am. What do you mean, here you're God? That's what it sounds like, right? But notice that at the end of this, after this occurs, if you go read a little bit farther in the book of Genesis, the next time God calls Abraham, Abraham says, here am I. There was a great humbling experience in this moment when God comes to him. Because look what happens. It says, it came to pass after those things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. Oh, you think what God asked Hosea was a difficult task? You think it was something for God to say to this prophet, I want you to go marry a woman that will leave you, and I want you to marry a woman that will be unfaithful to you, and when she comes back and repents to you, I want you to take her back again. I want you to understand how I feel. If you think that was tough, pull your feet out of Hosea's shoes and insert them into the sandals of Abraham. Abraham, I want you to take thine son, thine only son, the son that thou lovest, and I want you to get thee up and get to the land of Moriah, and there I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto me on an altar. Wow. I don't know how many of you have been watching this series about the Bible. We talked about it a little bit on Wednesday night. This series has been on the History Channel. I have not watched 1 minute of this series, but I mentioned that in many TV shows and things where they redo biblical events, that they tend to embellish and add or subtract and leave out. And, you know, I began to tell a story Wednesday night about a particular show I'd seen years ago where they portrayed this event, and Abraham began to wrestle with God and cry out, no, Lord, not my son. I believe it was Brother Sean that told me that he saw this particular event on that Bible series. And though they didn't make as big a deal as I described, he said they did kind of indicate that Abraham argued with God a bit. You read it. You go over there to Genesis chapter 22. You read verses 1 and 2 where God says, bring thy son and offer him as a sacrifice. And then you read verse 3. Where it says that Abraham rose early in the morning. There's no argument from Abraham. I don't know how he did it. I don't know why he didn't argue. I don't understand how he could do this. But he did. In great faith, he packed up his son. He packed up his servants. He packed up the pack mules. He brought the wood and the fire and the knife, but no lamb. Even Isaac was smart enough to realize that something was wrong. Because on that journey, he said, Father, I see here we have the wood. I see we have the fire. We have the knife. We don't have a sacrifice. Ah, how true the words of Abraham would ring in ages to come. And even on that night, upon that mountaintop, when Abraham said, Son, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. Ah, God did. Not only on that day when Abraham strapped his son to that altar and raised the knife over his heart and prepared to plunge it deep into the chest of his only son. On that night, God sent a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket. And there, Abraham found the substitute for his own son that he could release him and let him go. God would call out to him and say, Abraham, do no harm unto thy son Isaac. For now I know that you'll not withhold anything from me. I'll tell you what, it was proof of Abraham's faith. But I'll tell you something else it did. It taught Abraham how God would feel. Abraham must have known what it would be like, at least in some small way, at least a glimpse into the mind of God, when God would send His Son, when 2,000 years ago God would provide a sacrifice, not for just Isaac on that mountaintop, but one for you and I, one that would take our place up on the altar of God, one that would take our place and deliver us out of hell, deliver us out of the grave, deliver us out of death, that would take our place in eternal torment and trial, and deliver us to heaven itself. Ah, isn't that something? Listen, God can feel. He feels your pain. He knows your pain. That you've experienced, God has experienced. He wants people to understand. Listen to this. I'm going to tell you that I believe God chose this situation, this grievous situation, wherein He offered His own Son as a sacrifice on an altar. He chose it for a reason. He chose it for you. You believe that? That's what I was trying to get across to that sister yesterday. Oh, when it just hit me so powerfully. And I realized in that moment that she was experiencing something that I didn't understand and something that I couldn't understand, but something even in that hour. Have you been here? I mean, this just blows my mind. Where for a moment, not because I want to lose one of my children, but for a moment, I was jealous. Have you been there? Have you been there where you've been at the bedside of somebody who's terribly ill? And they're experiencing that moment of great faith in God when they're in the midst of all their pain and suffering and trial, they're praising the Lord. Have you ever been there when you looked at them and said, man, I wish I could do that. I'm jealous of what they have because they have a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the midst of their trials and troubles that you don't have. Have you ever had that moment? If you haven't, that's fine. I have. I mean, maybe I'm just weird. I know I'm weird. That's beside the point. It's just odd to me that I get in those situations where there's no way I would want to experience what that person's experiencing, but they have something I don't have and I'm jealous of it. And it hit me yesterday so powerfully that at that moment, that in some way far beyond my ability, that this sister could understand. She had a glimpse into the events of the cross of Calvary that I didn't have. That's why I told her when I did, you know something that I don't know. But what I wanted to make sure that I tried to drive home to her, and what I want to drive home to you is this. God didn't experience that pain just for the heck of it. It wasn't a game. This wasn't something that just shows up on the video screen in animated form. This wasn't a game. He wasn't playing. God did this for you. Listen, go back to that John 3:16. Remember the emphasis we had there. For God so loved, right? God so loved. God's love was so. So what? Whatever you want to make it. So strong. So great, so mighty, so real, so vivid, so powerful, so loving. Call it what you want. God's love was so, what? That He gave His only begotten Son. Listen, in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, listen to these words that Peter speaks to those people as he's preaching. He says, unto you first. Now, obviously, he was talking to the Jews at this point, but brethren, I'm telling you, this is true of everybody. Because he says to the Jews, unto you first. That tells me there was a second, and that's us. Right? We're the Gentiles. Listen, he says, unto you first. Listen, God. Unto you first, God. There's God the Father. Right? Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son, Jesus. Listen, sent Him. For God so loved, right? For God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. Listen to what He says. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son, send Him what? To bless you. Ah, when you look upon that cross 2,000 years ago, when you see Golgotha's brow, ah, when you get that image of Jesus Christ with a cross borne upon His shoulders as He marched up that hillside bearing your sins and mine, and you realize that there He went, not because He deserved, but because He loved. You realize that God the Father's in heaven watching those events unfold before Him. Remember this, that God sent Him to bless you. Think about that a minute. Let that sink in. Let me put it this way. If you were the only person that was embraced in that covenant of grace before the world began, if there was only one, and it was you, if you were the only child of God ever, God would have still sent His Son for you. That was the plan. Right? And He sent Him to bless you. He says, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He sent His Son to bless you. Oh, there's a song that comes to my mind out of the little songbook that we have over here, the old school hymnal, number 337. It has these words. It says, "What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul?" The songwriter repeats over and over. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Isn't that a powerful thought? I'll leave you with this scripture. 1 John chapter 3. As you think about what God went through, what God experienced, what God endured that day, the love of a father, or a parent, if you will, enduring the loss of a child. As you think about that, think about 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, when it says, "Behold, what manner of love." And don't forget that when you're thinking about the fact that God the Father was looking down upon that Son of His who was nailed to the cross, don't forget that God wasn't looking down on that day thinking that the Romans were responsible. You know, the great debate is who crucified Christ. Was it the Romans or the Jews? The answer is no. Neither. Who crucified Christ? We did. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and told them that by wicked hands they had taken and slain the Savior, let me tell you something. That message was not only good for them on that day, it is good for us today. We slayed Him. As sinners, we were there in Adam. We were there. Behold, what manner of love. When you think about this love, realize that the Father's looking down upon His Son, giving Him up for the very people that nailed Him to that cross. Isn't that something? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear. I love this. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that something?